I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. Amen. Slaughter, lamb, blood, give, eat, hurry. All of these words show up in the Old Testament reading for today. And I imagine the words repeated over and over in the minds of the Israelites who just learned the angel of death is weaving through their Egyptian streets. Slaughter, lamb, blood, give, eat, hurry. Death was coming to the home of all who would not kill an innocent lamb. But death was also passing over those who would kill the lamb, eat its flesh, and wipe its blood on their doorpost. What would you do? Hurry, slaughter, lamb, blood, give, eat. This idea that we will be spared our own death by killing another is what today we call scapegoating. In psychology, scapegoating is the conscious or subconscious employment of a stand-in for one's own failures so that one doesn't have to face them. I'm not deserving of death. Take this lamb instead of taking me. Scapegoating isn't just a psychological term, though. Its origins are from the Bible. In the desert of Sinai, the high priest Aaron cast the sins of Israel onto a goat and banished the creature to the wilderness. The blameless goat was punished for the sins of the people. Now, I doubt Jesus' disciples saw the connection between the scapegoat and Jesus at the Last Supper, but the writers of the Gospel of John saw it. And they wanted us to see that connection, too. Today's gospel sets up a parallel between the first Passover and the death of Jesus since those initial strokes of the pen in chapter 1, where John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the crowds with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We read today in Exodus that the Israelites could choose a lamb or a goat. John's story is the story of a scapegoat, an innocent lamb dying so the guilty ones can live. The scapegoating plan becomes clear in a scene just prior to today's gospel where the religious leaders are arguing about what to do about Jesus. "If we let him go on like this," one of them says, "everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will kill us all." To which the high priest responds, "It is expedient that one person die to keep the whole group from perishing." Their conversation, their plotting, is the very definition of scapegoating. An innocent one must die so the masses can live. Now, the trick to successful scapegoating is that you have to create an other, someone who's not like us. And then you must place all of your fears onto them. This is what follows in the unfolding of John's gospel, with Jesus as individuals step forward with half-truths and outright lies that make Jesus look like the criminal. See, to place all of our fears into someone else means that we cannot acknowledge our own fear of the differences we have between us. Any difference must be pointed out as sinful, as bad, as going against the law. And once everyone fears the other, that fear drives the masses to kill the scapegoat so that everyone else can return to life as usual. We see this happening in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and in our nation today. Fear of the outsider, of the immigrant, the minority, the LGBTQ deviant. And that is the point that the Gospel of John seems to be making. Scapegoating has happened over and over to hide the sins of humanity since the beginning. which is exactly how the Gospel of John opens, with those words, "In the beginning." John's gospel points us back to Genesis, to God's initial creation and ultimate plan in response to human sin. But for John, the first sin in that garden can't be summarized with words like pride or envy or greed. The first sin is a kind of fear. Fear that we assume is innate to every creature. The fear of death. The fear of not being God, the fear of not being in control. In Genesis, this fear was instigated by the serpent who led Adam and Eve to the very first act of scapegoating. "It wasn't me who ate the fruit," said Adam to God. "Eve gave it to me. In fact, God, if I remember correctly, you're the one who gave Eve to me. So really, it's your fault. So you can blame Eve or you can blame yourself, but don't blame me." Very first sin. Biblical scholar and theologian Sandra Schneiders compiles the works of great thinkers as far back as Anselm and as recent as René Girard and James Allison to explore how John's gospel uniquely tells the story of salvation for our sins through the lens of the Lamb or scapegoat of God. Now, rather than focus on the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden, John speaks of sin as this cosmic battle between God and Satan, good and evil, death and life, fear and love. "Why doesn't God want you to eat of that tree that will give you knowledge and wisdom?" the evil snake asks the first human beings. "Is it because you will become like God? Is it because you would have power to create or to annihilate like God does? By the way, doesn't that worry you just a little bit?" he hissed. "That God could annihilate you at any time based on a whim. But you can't annihilate God." And suddenly, those who felt cared for now worry that they are powerless. As Adam and Eve listen to the snake, they begin to fear their own creatureliness. And instead of continuing to trust God for their care, they seize the fruit in a naive attempt to protect themselves from death. But fearing death, it turns out, comes with consequences. It assumes that God is not dependable, that God does not have the best interest of humanity in mind. Fear runs from love. Runs from. That is what sin does, makes us question the love of God, makes us fear the one who made us out of love, and distrust God's care for us. So Adam and Eve run and hide from the generative force of all creation, of all the cosmos. Their fear drives them to hide from love. And the rest of John's gospel reveals just how far human beings will go to protect themselves from this fear of death. The high priest and religious leaders in collusion with the Roman government will scapegoat God's son and orchestrate his death. So I guess it turns out the serpent in the garden was right. The tree of knowledge of good and evil did give humanity the power to kill God. Or at least, that's what Jesus allowed the powers of the world to believe. His silence before his accusers may have looked to some like passivity, to others like weakness in the face of violence. But Jesus' acceptance of his own death was more than that. It was a subversion of all human plotting, of all attempts to seize the power of God and to displace blame. Jesus shows us that all along, God had planned to give of God's self willingly. There was nothing God was withholding in that garden. It was all a lie. What the religious and national powers of Jesus' day didn't realize is that their scapegoat was different from every other scapegoat before. Jesus goes to his death willingly. He never succumbs to the fear of death. He trusted God's care for him unto death and through death and back into life. All along, God was offering life to humanity, not threatening death. Jesus reveals the serpent's deceit for what it is. Jesus reveals scapegoating as a sham and the surety of death as evil's most convincing lie. This is how Jesus takes away the sins of the world, according to John's gospel. God uses the willing lamb slain by the hands of human sinners to conquer humanity's fear of death forever, not by avoiding death, as Adam and Eve sought to do, but by embracing death and trusting God through it. How might you live if you no longer feared death? What would life look like if you trusted in God's love to care for you? The invitation of John's gospel is to do just that, to consider what your life might be like now that the sins of the world have been taken away by the Lamb of God. So as we move through Holy Week, as we move into the foot washing and the Last Supper of Maundy Thursday, into the scapegoating violence of Good Friday and the grief of Holy Saturday, behold and see how the Lamb of God loved his own who were in the world, how he loved them to the end.